chapter 7. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house, Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. David purposed to build a house to the Lord, and that was his uniqueness. Here was Israel, a nation that God had called and a people that he had chosen. And for all those years, hundreds of years, no one had said, let's build God a house of cedar. Because the nature of all those millions of people and of men to this day is to want to build their own house of cedar for themselves. The nature of man is his own plans, his own dreams, and his own kingdom, if you will. And nobody, until this man after God's own heart came along, nobody thought, now wait a minute. Here I am living in my permanent dwelling of stone, of wood, of cedar, and God, the representation of the presence of God, he's just living in a tent, as he says here, behind curtains. Nobody even gave it a thought, because it wasn't a natural kind of thought that men would think. No, they're too busy with their own dreams and their own plans to think of building God a house of cedar. But you know, I think we have an insight in this whole chapter as to why God doesn't do more for us. Because in our, you know, if God's in it, sometimes he's in a great strait. What's he going to do? If he blesses us in our selfishness, he's just encouraging more selfishness. If he blesses us in our rebellion, then we think, well, we're doing fine as we are, and we'll continue on in our rebellion and in our selfishness. And so the blessing of God here comes on a special person who finally, David, he's established in his kingdom, and even David didn't think of this, and of course it would not have been his place to do this until he became the king and was established in his kingdom. And then he looked around and he said, this just isn't right. Here I am living in a house of cedar, and God's dwelling in a tent. As they viewed that God, the visible presence of God, was present there in the tabernacle of the congregation and in the Ark of the Covenant. And so he said, I want to build him a house. And of course the prophet just thought, well, this has to be God and this has to be wonderful. And he said, do all that is in thy heart. But then when he left, God said, no, David has been a man of war, and his hands have shed much blood. And so I don't want him to build me a house. But you tell David that I'm going to build him a house. And tell him that it was good that it was in his heart to do it. But tell him I'm not going to let him do it. But I'm going to build him a house, and I'm going to establish his throne forever. And my mercy is never going to be removed from him. I want to talk about building this morning, building a house, because every one of us, some sense of the word, a figurative sense of the word, are building a house. We're building something. We're building a life. We're building toward our dreams. Now, as I said, the nature of man is to want to build his own house. I think it was Henry David Thoreau who said, it is as natural for a man to build his house as it is for a bird to build its nest. And so it is. In Genesis, the first time we have a verse about men building, they were going to build a tower unto heaven, Genesis 11 and 4. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Notice this. Let us build us a tower that whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. And so that's why men built. Oh, they question, they have so many books and programs on why did men build these pyramids, which are all around the earth. Why did they build Stonehenge? Why did they build them not only in Egypt, but also in Central America and South America? And why this common symmetrical structure of pyramids? Well, perhaps they all go back to this Tower of Babel. When men were scattered abroad from that point, they went to different places, and because of the division of languages, and they all built their own little tower. We don't know all those reasons, but I would say this, all those wonders of the world and those ancient buildings, it was to make us a name.
You're right, exactly.
Let me make a name for myself. Whoever exalteth himself, the scripture says, shall be abased. But that's the very nature of man, to want to exalt himself. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, there are differences in interpretation of this tower unto heaven. Some say they were building it unto the host of heaven, that it had to do with the worship of fallen angels, of the gods of this world. And some say it had to do with the signs of the zodiac and astrology and those mystery religions. And there's probably truth in those views. But I want you to notice God's response in verse 9. He said, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." They said, "Let's build this, lest we be scattered. And let's make a name for ourselves." But God's judgment was to scatter them. And it's a judgment that we see again and again. If a man decides to build him a house, or let's say a man's going to build him a home, but he doesn't let the Lord build the house. You know, Psalm 127 said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." He decides he's going to ignore the commandments of Christ and the commandments of God, and he's going to build his own house as he sees fit. God's judgment, when it falls, he will scatter that family. You know, God's final judgment against Israel, he said, "Now if you disobey me, this is the judgment I'm going to bring on you. Then if you still continue to disobey me, this is the judgment I'm going to bring on you," and so on. But he got down to the final judgment. He said, "If in spite of all these other judgments you keep on disobeying, the final judgment upon Israel is, I'm going to scatter you among the nations." And that's why the Jews, at this time, many of them are still scattered. There's a home gathering going on, but for all those hundreds and thousands of years, the Jews were scattered all among the nations, but they, unique among all people of the earth, kept their identity and knew that they were still Jewish, and he's regathering them now. But that scattering was a judgment that God told Moses about. That's my final judgment. I'm going to scatter you. And in that scattering, the Jews have faced persecution all down through the centuries. And many nations and kings have just suddenly just decreed it's illegal for any Jew to live here. I read where Ferdinand that sent Columbus on his mission to discover the New World. They passed a decree in 1492 that no Jews were allowed in their nation and cast them out. But that happened in many nations of Europe. It was God's judgment because they would not let him build them a house. And they were not concerned about building him a house. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That sums up what I'm talking about this morning. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek how you can build God's house, how you can build up his kingdom in this earth, and let him build your house. And that's the way to do it. Otherwise, so many houses, homes are being built, but not on the word of God. And that's the main reason there's so much divorce. God's judgment eventually falls, and he says, I'm going to scatter you. And so families are broken and fragmented and scattered, and many of them are in such a state that they can't even get together for the holidays. I know this is Easter, and you might wonder what all this has to do. I'll try to tie it in a little bit. You know, Jesus is the primary example of someone who submitted himself to the will of God. And that will of God was for him to die on the cross. It was the ultimate test of man's will against God's will. And it was even such a test in Christ himself, that the battle that raged in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. What was that battle? Not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And God had a plan for Christ, you see. And his plan was to exalt Christ and give him a name above every name on earth. But first he had to be willing to submit to the will of God. And Christ did more than any other man to build the kingdom of God, to build God a house to dwell in. He did more to build the kingdom of God than any other man. And God has highly exalted him above every other man. So you see, that that shows us part of the ways of God. And that is that God gives us a dream. God gives every one of us a dream in our youth. He gives us a vision. He gives us an idea of what our fate is, and why we're placed upon this earth, especially and uniquely, what our purpose is in life. But the question is, are we willing to do the will of God, which involves the death of that dream and that vision, just as it did for Christ? You see, the people that looked at Jesus, they said, yes, you're the Messiah, and they were going to take him and forcibly make him a king. That's man's way of doing things. We're going to take him by force and make him a king and rebel against the powers that be, the Romans, and throw them out. And even Peter got in that mode. And said, when Jesus talked about his crucifixion, Peter said, these things shall not be unto thee. But Jesus recognized that's the voice of Satan, and he said, get thee hence. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And so God will take us through the death of our dream and our vision, and most people, most men, will not go through that. They will not wait on the Lord. And so they struggle and they fight, and in their self-will they strive to build this dream that they have. Let me tell you about and that's most of the world's leaders are that way. Let me tell you about a couple of them. One that name that you've heard, Joe Kennedy, the father of the Kennedy brothers, John Kennedy and Robert and Ted. And of course he had a son, Joe Jr. But he was one of the most self-willed and strong-willed men that there is. Now I know that, and he was in television, they knew how to project an image of a happy family and project him as an image of a devoted father, a devoted family man. But the truth was he had numerous affairs. He probably married just for political advantage, since his wife's Rose Kennedy, well, she was Rose Fitzgerald. John Fitzgerald was her father, and I think one time the mayor of Boston, one of the political bosses there in Boston, because even from the time they married, he had numerous affairs. He told his sons what to do. John Kennedy didn't want to go into politics. And a matter of fact, that was not his father's original plan. His original plan was that Joseph, his firstborn, was going to be the president of the United States someday. And he sent him off there to fight in the war, and he got killed in the war there in England. And so then his plan was, well, John Kennedy, known as Jack Kennedy, you're the second born, you're going to be the president of the United States. And so he began to build an image, told him what school to go to. I think he wanted to go to Princeton. He said, nope, you're going to Harvard. He went to Harvard. Told him how to build an image, projected an image using television and the media in which he was thoroughly involved. Even told him, after he became president, was still giving the orders. He said, Jack was a little hesitant to appoint his brother, who had worked in the campaign, Robert, Attorney General. Because after all, Robert had never handled a court case. Not one. And you're going to appoint him Attorney General of the United States. So he went to his father and he said, well, I think we should appoint him Assistant Attorney General. Give him a year's experience, and then we'll move him up. And Joe was outraged. He said, he shed his blood for you in this campaign. You're going to appoint him Attorney General. He appointed him Attorney General and was much criticized for that decision because of the youth and inexperience of his brother. But here he was, such a willful man, that he even gave orders to the President of the United States. But you know, he built that house, and if you read the story of his life, you know that he was a Catholic, but he disregarded Scripture. He did not build on the rock, the commands of Christ. They made their fortune. This is well documented. Joe Kennedy made his fortune bootlegging whiskey during the time of Prohibition, when it was illegal to have whiskey, and shipped a lot of it in from foreign countries and sold it at tremendous profit during those days. He also made his fortune through insider trading. He would have inside information on companies and would buy stock in them, knowing that they were undervalued and the price was going to go up. Well, that was legal at the time. Since then, that's been declared illegal. It was legal, but it wasn't right. It was unethical. It was an unfair advantage over everybody else. And he also made money in the movie and television industry at that time. And not with programs. Hollywood never did promote Christianity. And I'm not looking for it to. even when they say they're trying to promote Christianity. I mean, some time ago I watched a show called Christie, which was based on, I think, Catherine Marshall's life, and on her book, and some experience of her or her mother, but was supposed to be Christian in its view. And it had all kinds of anti-Christian. They don't know how. They don't know enough about Christianity to present Christianity in Hollywood. They couldn't do it if they tried. And I think they were trying in that particular program. But they can't do it because they don't know Christ and they don't know what they're doing. Well, anyway, where did this self-will lead to? Here he pushed his son into politics, pushed him into running for president, becoming president. Then while he was president, Joe Kennedy had a stroke, which left him paralyzed on one side and unable to speak. But they said he did know what was going on around him. And when they brought the news, not so long a time after that stroke, that his son had been assassinated, all he could do in that sick, weak condition was sit and cry. And then later on, they brought him the news that Robert, who was running for president in 1968, had been assassinated. And all he could do again was sit and weep. He could not even speak in his condition. I want to tell you, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And then, of course, later on, they said what dealt him the death blow was when they gave him the news of Chappaquiddick with his other son, Teddy. The story there of the girl that was drowned, that was with Ted Kennedy, that finally he just gave up and died. I want to tell you, self-will can take you so far. It might even take you to the Oval Office. And it's took many a man to the Oval Office. But what good is it if your house ends up... If God's not building your house, it's not going to last anyway. The thing that the Lord doeth, He doeth it forever. Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. Oh, even if you get to the Oval Office, you've still done nothing. And I was reminded of what Chuck Colson, who used to work in the Nixon administration, spent some time in prison. And at that time, for the Watergate cover-up and all of that scandal, and in the prison became a Christian and now goes back into prison and ministers. And he said, when I was in the circle of power at the Nixon White House, he said, we thought we were doing so much. We thought we were accomplishing so much for the good of this nation. But he said, I look back now, and he said, most of what we did has already been undone. The next fella comes along, and he's got a better idea, and he negates all of that we've accomplished and puts in his own plan. So he said, we really didn't accomplish what we thought we were accomplishing. He talked like they accomplished very little, if anything, of lasting value. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. Do you want your life, do you want the house that you build to have last? Do you want what you do to have lasting value, eternal value? Then you have to build on the rock. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house on a rock. And the storms came, the floods rose, the winds came and blew upon that house, and it fell not, for it was established upon a rock. Apostle Paul talked about every man's going to build on a foundation. Now he said the foundation of a lasting house has already been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But he said, take heed how you build thereon. You can build wood, hay, and stubble, and they're not going to last. Or you can build gold and silver and precious stones. You can build on obedience to the commands of Christ. But Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Because to every man's work, there's going to come a storm. That is, there's going to come a testing time. Your works are going to be tried by fire. And only those that are built on the right kind of material are going to last. I thought of another example of man's building, man's will. That is John Lennon, who was the founder and leader. He was looked to as the leader of that group, the Beatles, that rock group. And one critic said of him, now you wouldn't think this by listening to their music, a music critic that met with him before they were even, before they'd cut their first album. He said John Lennon was the meanest, toughest, I don't think he said the hardest, toughest kid that I ever met. Said there, he would not bend an inch. He was the most self-willed and egotistical and arrogant young man that I ever knew. He had a vision and a dream. He wanted to go to the top of the music world, the popular music world. And so they made it to the top. And he made the statement that the Beatles were, I don't know if he said more popular or bigger than Jesus Christ. And he said, I don't know which going to go first, Christianity or rock and roll music. Which one is going to outlast the other, he was saying. Made that statement. Well, that upset a lot of fans, and there were thousands of them after he made that statement, I think about 1966, 65, and thousands of them gathered together and began to burn their albums and records. But you know, that shows their own foolishness. They should have recognized the spirit behind that music and never bought those albums. But then he made this statement that revealed his own spirit and his self-will and arrogance. And they're all wanting to come together and burn all these albums. So then he came out with an apology, sort of. He said, I wish I would never have opened my mouth about Jesus Christ. But there's a significance to that statement, because there was a man named Chapman who, if some of you will remember, in 1980 he shot and killed John Lennon. And they said that one of the things that upset him the most was that statement that he had made about Jesus Christ. He said whenever anybody mentioned that, he would say, who do they think they are to compare themselves to Jesus Christ? And he would become furious. Now he claimed, this Chapman, Mark David Chapman, I forget just the order, that he was a born again, he claimed to be a born again Christian. But he wasn't consistent in his Christianity. As a matter of fact, they diagnosed him of having being schizophrenic, having a split personality. And he said of himself, he said, I've got a good side and a bad side. He said, the bad side is real small, but sometimes it takes over and I do terrible things. And so he did. They said he worshipped the Beatles, had all of their records and albums, and especially John Lennon, that he began to call himself John Lennon and thought he was John Lennon. He worshipped the idol and became the idol in his own mind. And then he hated the real John Lennon, who he considered to be an imposter, and eventually killed him. But you know, one of the things that that I noticed in reading this story, the very thing that they strove so hard to get, that John Lennon especially, being the leader, strove so hard to get, he said when he finally got it, he hated the very fame and popularity that he had. He built this house through so much human effort and self-will, and then he hated the fame and tried to escape it. The fans, he couldn't, there was a time there he couldn't go out in public for fear, without bodyguards, for fear of being torn to pieces by his fans. Now, is that love and joy and peace, the music that they sung about? I don't think so. And he said at that time, he said, well, I didn't know it was going to be like this. And so he disbanded the group then in 70 and tried to withdraw from that world, that house that he had built. And that's the way it is when we build our own house. We'll end up hating the very thing that we strive so hard to get. How do you know if it's just your self-will or if God is directing you to do something? Well, if you got to be crooked to get a position or to get wealth, it's just your carnal self-will.
Yes.
If you have to compromise any command that Christ gave, if you have to trample on somebody else,
right.
And there's been many a Christian minister that falls into this same category, that trampled on other men and rose to the top of the ranks through broken lives of other men that they had trampled on. If you have to hurt somebody else to get a position or to accomplish your goal, then it's not God's will for your life. It's just time to say, well, Lord, I'm going to let this desire die, trusting that you, in your own time, will resurrect it. There's a verse in the law in Exodus chapter 20, which is famous for the Ten Commandments, that talks about building an altar. Exodus 20 and 24, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me. God gives these commandments concerning building an altar. And shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. One of the first things, I would say the first thing in each of our lives, we need to build an altar. We need to build a personal altar, a private closet of prayer. But America needs the family altar. That's what's missing in most homes, the family altar. It's such an important thing. You know, many children grow up even in holiness churches. And actions speak louder than words. When parents, the only religion that they have is the one that's inside the church, and they never have any family devotion or any family altar, children pick up on that. And they begin to think, well, religion is something that's in the walls of the church. But it doesn't have anything to do with family life. And it doesn't have anything to do with asking God's direction in business decisions, in financial decisions, in family problems. And so they exclude God from all those areas of their life. And so many of them end up just excluding God totally. But he said, if you want to build an altar, build it out of earth. Now, it's interesting. God, in the days of Israel, they never offered on the altar. They weren't to build an altar that was of hewn stone, that was of their own works. And they never made anything with their hands and offered it on the altar to God. They brought the things from the Creator. They brought things like sheep and offered them. They brought the fruit of the ground and offered them.